All right. We've got a handful today. I notice all my co-teachers haven't shown up today, and you can conclude whatever you want from that. So my first comment when I looked at the title of the topic today, which is under the paradigm of 33 riches of divine grace, is united. In fact, it says vitally united. I left vitally out because it didn't fit the space. No, I'm just teasing. But united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think, is sufficient to the task at hand. And my first response to this, wow, what a task this is before us today. I mean, in a sense, this is theology 101, theology 201, theology 301, and you're on your way to your PhD here, if you have this one down. Because this is kind of the basis that we all have in terms of our existence and the person and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my thoughts initially leading into this, a very comprehensive topic for us today, is can you think of one word? So we're going to take something very comprehensive and complex. We're going to reduce it down. And you got your handouts. This isn't any fun. You know, we need to cover each line on your handout. So one word that best describes this profound declaration, and it's small, and the term is in. And, you know, prepositions in the day-to-day operation of the earthly existence, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, do we? We take them for granted. In, of, you know, all the other kinds, with, et cetera. We kind of ignore them. They're in context easily interpretable. But in Christianity, in is really an essential truth. And as I think it was me who mentioned last week during the lesson that if you look at in Christ, being positionally who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I looked this up once. It's around 145-150 times in Scripture. And the preposition for Christ is only noted, I think, three times. So, I mean, you can interpret that however you want. Just because it's 145-3 doesn't make it more important, but I think does reflect on the fact that as believers, we're not working for Christ. We're in Christ. And so that kind of summarily is the topic before us today. But now we're talking about united into the Father, into the Son, and into the Holy Spirit, and the opposite is also equally as valid, that this Father is integrated into us, the Son is in us, and the Holy Spirit is in us. So that in goes both directions. It's a bi-directional relationship that as believers we share with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, I said to myself as I was preparing, isn't this simply amazing that we have this intimate relationship with all three forms of the triune God? Something I think we don't ponder on sufficiently. And the foundation here is positional truth. Our conditions wax and wane, but positionally, God sees us in himself, in his Son, and in the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. And how does this transform our condition? Question to the class. We're all concerned about our condition, aren't we? And in fact, if you think about it, being concerned about our condition is really that self-focus. I mean, isn't it? I mean, how we doing, you know, our prayer to God is for some purpose, some outcome, some desire. It's often not positionally driven. But when we hang out in our position, then our condition becomes ultimately more like our condition, position. Is this by works or by faith, how we transform our condition?
Faith.
Yeah, I mean, the working for God is never going to accomplish the relationship that God has already declared that we have with himself, his Son, and the Spirit. And the next question is, do you believe this or not? I mean, by faith, we accept our position. And by lack of faith, we're living in our condition. Because there, we're energizing ourselves to try to please God, to pay him back for the great price that he has paid for our salvation. So keep that in mind as we move forward today. We're not going to put a metric on condition because I think when we try to measure condition, we're really using kind of what we think is the life of Christ or what that should look like. Well, we're going to get back to that in a little bit, because the term fellowship really reflects, I think, a very important part of our condition that is exemplifying our position on a day-to-day basis. Let's look at these various relationships now, which were united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with in the Father, begin with 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Now, we're going to go to the scriptures today to look up some passages I've not put on your handout, but some of these are, in fact, on your handout. So the ones that I think are key verses to represent these relationships are on the handout. So 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, this verse indicates that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were in God the Father. And it also says they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're concentrating now in the Father. Now notice, it's the whole church that's in God the Father. Just not Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It's the whole church at Thessalonica. So this isn't just a unique relationship to the apostle and his fellow believers of the times, but in fact to the church at Thessalonica. And I don't think it's too difficult to extend that relationship to the church at Holly Hills Bible today. I mean, the church, remember, is a body of Christ. Doesn't have to be a particular denomination, doesn't have to be in a particular location. It's in fact the encompassing body of Christ that shares this relationship to the Father. Now, the second part of the Father relationship is a little bit more interesting to think about. So, God the Father is in the believer. Okay, so the verse we're going to share here is Ephesians 4:6, and I spent a lot of time on this verse because I think it's a complex verse in terms of a clear understanding, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this. One God and Father of all, who is above or over all, and through all, and in you all. So God is in you. God the Father is in us? Well, that's what the verse says. So let's dissect this a little bit further. Let's think out loud here a little bit. Describe this relationship about the Father in the believer. Do you think about the fact that the God Almighty, the supreme being, is in fact in each one of us? Or is that the way you think about this? So do you think about God living in your heart? I always thought the Lord Jesus Christ as a transformed creation lives and the Spirit energizes. But the idea that God lives in our heart, I mean, is that something you ponder? I don't, honestly. I mean, it's true. It's what the Scripture says. But I think that's wrapped up into the triune God being, in fact, all in one, right? But I don't think about God being in my heart. I think about being created anew in Christ Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit is there to exemplify the Christ life in me. The idea of God in my heart, I think God's still up there, and I'm created in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit leads. But the idea of God in the heart is something I must admit. Let's look at some scripture that really reflects on this a little bit. Maybe we can discuss this a bit further. So Stan, going to give you John 14:23. And Paulette, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And Bill, I'm going to give you 1 John 4:12-15. Now, see, that's what happens when you sit in the back.
Just a second, I'm going to move up front.
I think you can handle it. Okay, Stan, we're waiting for John 14:23. And when you've got that, I think everybody should turn to these verses to make sure that they're seeing them as they are. John 14:23 is the first one.
I just washed my Bible and it doesn't work right.
So this is in response to Judas saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, not Iscariot, that, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? So verse 23.
Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.
What do you make of that? Who's coming?
We.
Who's we? White men. back in the Lone Ranger days, right? Tonto? Anyway.
Mouse in your pocket. Yeah.
God the Father, the Son, and the Holy
Thanks.
Spirit.
Well, it doesn't say the Spirit, but this is John 14, and we know wrapped up in John 14 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we, I think, is triune, but it's clear that he, in context in that verse, John mentions the Father, does he not? He says, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. Now, is that the triune? I think we all believe it is. But here, in context, it just means the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are going to come. And, of course, again, this text is ultimately reflecting, I think, the Spirit of God, which, in fact, is the promise that occurs in verses 15 and follows through the section we're looking at now. All right, so there's additional evidence to support Ephesians 4:6 that God, the Father, is, in fact, in the believer. Let's turn to the next verse. Paulette, 2 Corinthians 6:16. I like this one.
Our one agreement as the temple of God inside us, for we are the temple of God. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, did everybody hear that? So what Paul here is doing is appealing to the separation and the cleansing of the church from the world system. And he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, that reflects his relationship to the nation of Israel. But yet this is in context directed to the church at Corinth. So God will be in them. I think this verse maybe is a little less specific of God in what form. But again, if we can't separate the triune God. So the idea that the God, the Father, is also in us, I think, is in part substantiated by this verse. And 1 John 4:12-15. Bill, could you do that one for us, please?
No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God.
Pretty straightforward there, isn't it? So I must admit, it was not that I was shortchanging God in terms of his presence in my life, but I always really kind of assumed that it was the Son being energized by the Spirit, and God the Father oversaw this. Yes, the triune God have never doubted. I mean, the issue is, though God the Father, through these multiple evidences in the Scripture, is in each one of us. Maybe everybody here really had that in place, and I'm sure that I wasn't shortchanging God by not, but again, I'm thinking about the God, indwelling God as the Lord Jesus Christ as a new creation in me or in all of you and energize the Spirit, still seeing God somewhere in eternity and relating to me through his Son and the Spirit. But nevertheless, the Scriptures are clear. God is in the believer and the believer in God. But
isn't it generally taught to some kind of doctrine, to your knowledge, maybe you can verify this, that God the Father is in heaven. God, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit comes to reign within us. Now,
but we're new creations in Christ Jesus.
So we're
though,
new
right?
creations in okay. Christ Jesus. And that's always seemed kind of a mystery to me, how we bridge that. We bring Christ down to earth once in a while and put him back up there the next time. He's an intercessor for us. And I just, it's a little bit over my way. That's what I see it in that position.
Good.
God is Father, he's in heaven.
Well, so you and I have viewed this similarly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't think there's anybody in error here. It's just
I think the
purpose of this is, in fact, to recognize that God the Father is also about himself in each one of us. Yes, Dan?
Doesn't it say someplace, I can probably find it, I've had my my search, but it says that the Spirit of Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Someplace.
The Spirit of Christ.
It's the Spirit of Christ, which when I saw that, and that indicated to me that the Holy Spirit had indwelt Jesus when he was here, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he left and died, he sent the Helper. So his Spirit went with him to heaven, mm-hmm. but he sent him back to those who are here on earth. That's the way I see it.
Yeah. You know, that's an interesting point you've just made, which makes me reflect a little bit on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Now, we know he was fully God as he was fully man, correct? We all accept that as true. But think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in the temple as a boy, there's some evidence that he was Christ the God-man. But yet, when did the ministry start? The baptism in the River Jordan, correct? And there the ministry began. And as far as we can tell, until he was crucified, never ceased. But yet Christ was fully God, but yet the Spirit had not really entered him yet. And that isn't that evidence of the triune nature? I mean, here the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there. This, as far as we know, the Spirit, well, people argue over this point. Was the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was here? Well, we have to believe that he was, but at least the ministry of the Spirit didn't really get evidenced until the River Jordan experience, the baptism. So, back to your point, I think, you know, the Spirit of Christ really is that same Spirit that's in each one of us. And think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the time of Acts, the beginning of the church. I mean, here were all these people who had claimed salvation based on their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he represented, but yet the ministry didn't start until the Spirit was given to the body, right? So in a sense, we have a vehicle here. The car is fully the car, but until gas is placed in it, it doesn't go anywhere. I mean, before God, the car is sacred and holy and part of the triune, but the Spirit's what enables the car to move and carry out its function. Yes, sir.
And if you go all the way back to Genesis, is that not what happened when Adam and Eve died? I mean, they became finite. They went from eternal to being finite. So mm-hmm. the Spirit, as I see it, was removed at that point in time, and so then they became 100% finite. Am I wrong?
Stan, I think you've raised, in my opinion, one of the most important questions that we can ask God about his word. Where did the power to do right come from in the Old Testament? But is that the Spirit kind of coming and going? And I mean, Daniel and Joseph and Jacob and David and all these other heroes of the faith, their faith came from where? Plugging in the Spirit for a second? And then, I mean, God demands all of us to respond by faith, right? And that same capability was there in Adam as it was in Isaiah, as it was in Joshua, as it was in Stan. But we all act by faith. The Spirit, I think, is there to energize the life, but we know that there was no indwelt Spirit in the Old Testament, right? Bud, you have a question?
Back there, getting back to good old man.
Old Testament?
In the Old Testament, yeah. About Samson.
Samson.
Wist not the Spirit of God had departed? What does that mean?
What do you
think? He didn't know the Spirit of God.
But the Spirit of God, how did... Let's just take Joseph, for instance. I mean, here's the son of ultimately Jacob, who ultimately, you know, looks like he was raised up above most people of his times in terms of what he went through. Was the Spirit indwelling Joseph constantly back then? You think it would have had to?
Yeah.
Can you find scriptural evidence for that? I mean, one of the first questions, I mean, keep in mind when we leave this earthly existence, who's going to have earthly questions? But one thing I want to ask God is, how did men and women of the Old Testament live by faith? I mean, I think we've talked about this in this class before. The response by faith is placed by God in every man and woman. Do you get saved because the Spirit comes in and saves us? Then the next question is, well, why isn't the Spirit saving Mrs. Smith down the street here, just enacting? I mean, then you get into kind of this super election kind of position, which You know, God would have all men to come to himself, right? Not just Stan, not just Pat, not just Paulette. I mean, to have all men come to himself. So we, as humans, must be able to respond by faith. But yet in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not enact the new man. There was no indwelling new creation in Christ Jesus in the Old Testament.
But yes. There was something there because David's greatest fear was that God would take his spirit from him. And I really, truly believe mm-hmm. that's what motivated David to have a heart for God, was the fact that he knew God had the option
Fine.
Of removing that spirit.
Well, Abraham lived by faith. I mean, the examples are numerous in the Old Testament of people who lived by faith. But yet, the source of that faith, you think, is just the Spirit coming and going in and out.
It was upon.
Upon.
Somehow, I think it was a presence. I think it was almost like, you know, I don't think it was in, like when you talk about a cookie and you take, like I said before, where you take baking powder and the other ingredients, and then once you bake them, it's all part of the same mm-hmm. cookie and you can't separate.
Okay.
That's what I see as a triune God. It's three different ingredients, okay. but when you put them all together, they're inseparable.
All right,
I think in the Old Testament, they were separable. And I think it was upon David, because obviously David knew that it could be removed. Now, in the New Testament, I'm not sure if once you're born again, I don't think that's possible to have that removed.
No.
You're like the cookie, and it becomes part of you. It's not like you're a vessel being filled, but it's like you're an entity that's I don't even know how to say it. What's the word? It means that it's part of the whole.
We're a branch in mm-hmm. the vine.
Well, we're baptized under the Spirit at the time of salvation. So the Spirit is in us once and for all. Now, in the Old Testament, what Stan has described here may be, in fact, closer to the reality, is the Spirit of God was throughout the entire earth and still calling people to himself. But that Spirit was not indwelling. So that's on the presence of God through the Spirit, that triune aspect, was in fact something that directed men towards God to respond by faith. You okay with that? Okay. Ruthie?
I was just going to say that I think I have a hard time separating the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To
Good.
Me, they're
you're supposed to stay after.
And when I look at the Old Testament, I think the Abraham and Jacob and all the other heroes of the faith, they knew God was with them. We know God is in us.
Okay.
And that's simple enough.
That's okay.
You know,
that's fine.
And sometimes I feel like we're trying to stuff God into a box, but he's bigger than that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have those questions, too, of, you know, was the Spirit with them in the Old Testament? Did he come and go?
Well, I think...
God. I mean, and all three were there, and he's still here now. And so by faith, they believed... Mm-hmm. that he was there with them.
So do we agree that God has called all men to believe? Okay, so the ability to respond to God by faith is there in every man and woman. Now, someone who's mentally impaired, etc., we have to ask questions, but God, in his great capability and wisdom, knows how to deal with those individuals equally as well as he would someone who is fully with it cognitively. Yes, Dan?
It's no different than the angels. That when they can see everything,
okay.
there was a group of angels that decided to follow God in infinite detail and be his servants, whereas mm-hmm. other angels decided that they wouldn't. Mm-hmm. I mean, they could see everything that was going on, so they had the advantage of sight mm-hmm. over what we have now. But what I'm saying is, if that was a willful choice as well.
Sure it was.
Otherwise, God wouldn't have punished them like he did. I mean,
yeah. Now remember, if we agree as a class, and I think we all agree, and if we talk to believers around the world, I think we could agree on this point, God has given every man the capability of responding by faith to what he's revealed. So what is faith? Just kind of answered it myself in that last statement.
It's belief in things unseen.
No. Well, that's Hebrews 11:1. That's true. But faith is believing what God has revealed. That's a very simple definition, but so true. Adam and Eve were only revealed so much. And God asked them to believe in what he had revealed to them. Think about Abraham, what God had revealed to him. Abraham, do you believe me for what I've revealed? And think of the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They needed to respond to God by faith in believing what he'd revealed. Think of John the Baptist. His faith was based on what God had revealed. And so those people that lived at the time of Christ were asked to believe in what God had revealed, and is this his promised son? I mean, so we're all accountable. Today, our faith is based on what God has revealed. Here it is. Do we believe what God has revealed? So the principle of faith is there for all men for all time. The Spirit must be omnipresent because it's part of the triune God. But yet the indwelling of the Spirit is unique to us as believers today. And how the Spirit worked in the lives of Old Testament saints, I think we can just say the Spirit is omnipresent and called men unto himself, but this was not an indwelling relationship. We are far better. And the term far better is the book of Hebrews. The sin of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But Christ himself is the full payment for our sin and the sins of the entire world. So your conclusions about God and the believer is, I think the evidence is more than sufficient. God is in the believer. It's hard and cannot ultimately be stated that God is separated from his Son and Spirit in his relationship to indwelling man. The triune God is in each and every one of us. Yes, Bill.
I think the verse Stan was looking for was, it came to my mind, is Romans 8, where it talks about, if any man in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, how now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Okay.
And that's in Romans 8. I think that the thing we have to remember that's very crucial is in John chapter 14 and 17, prior to the Lord's death, which was only about 4 hours, 4 or 5 hours after he said what he said there in the upper room discourse. He left us with two major doctrines, and that was, in that day you will know I am in the Father in me, and I in you. And then he talks about the triune Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit's going to come. He was never resident. He was resident but never indwelt. And so I think an answer to the prayer of John 17 is what we see today.
Yeah.
Christ prayed for every one of us that God has given him. And that's the elect. And not one of them will be lost except one that, in that context was Judas.
Right.
But then he said, I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for those that will believe on them through our word, through my word. And the thing that's crucial is the word prayer there. The word prayer in the original language there is eretao, which is different than iteo, which is what we do. When we ask the Father, we iteo, we ask as an inferior to a superior. But that word eretao in John 17, it means an equal, one who's equal to the one who he was asking. So when you see that word eretao, never used of us, but the word iteo, it is, because we're inferior to a superior. But when it comes to Christ, he's equal to the Father, who is equally asking on an equal basis, because he's God, asking the Father that in the future what he prayed would happen. And so today, what Jesus prayed in John 17 is the basis by which we were in Christ. He says so. He said, I pray that they, my love would be in them and I in them. And he tells you that throughout John 17 constantly. I in them and them in me. And I think the thing that we have to really, it's really important, is the balance between in Christ and Christ in us.
Well, we're ready for that right now. So these are great insights, Bill. Thanks for sharing those. But remember, we're adopted sons now, right? Also Romans truth and beyond. And now as adopted sons, our relationship to the Father is as one, is it not? Yes, Bud?
Yes. Is the term volition our prerogative to quench the Spirit?
Yes. We have that capability.
We have that ability to quench the Spirit.
Right.
By that meaning, he can turn his attention to us, away from us.
Right. Yes, we can. But God never takes his spirit from us.
He never takes from his consciousness.
Stan?
But I would add, I think that is a believer's, I think in the passage that he's talking about, which is Ephesians, I think that's probably a believer that's able to do that once in well. As far as an unbeliever, I don't think that
correct
pertains.
Yeah, there's no relationship that's a permanent.
So
there.
It would be the spiritual person turning
right
carnal mm-hmm in the process of dealing with their life.
But they're still fully accepted as sons of God, right?
Yeah, remember that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the bodies.
Right.
So he can't be leaving it.
All right, some very good discussion. Thank you. Let's continue now with the third aspect of united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The believer is in the Son, and we could spend a lot of time here. The verse I quote is one of many, many verses in Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Wow. Think about that, Bud, reflection of what you just said about quenching the Spirit. There's no condemnation. So what happens when we quench the Spirit?
That? We lose our
is that going to be an answer, or are you just waving,
no, I'm just,
waving your hand?
The spirit doesn't move, but the fellowship.
Good.
There's an alteration in the fellowship.
And how do we take care of that?
Well, it's a process sometimes, but we have to turn our attention back, and the spirit hasn't left, but we've turned our back. We have to do by prayer, by whatever it takes to get out of the condition that we are in and reaffirm, acknowledge that fellowship again.
1 John 1:9.
Yeah, I mean, Ruthie, 1 John 1:9 is just confessing. But, you know, Margaret and I have had this discussion recently. Even if we don't confess, the relationship the Father has with us, I mean, that doesn't give us a license or right to defy his word and live in our own power and strength. The idea is that relationship God has with us is never ending. It's not based on any further work God has to do. But 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, and that fellowship's based, I'm paraphrasing, fellowship's restored. Yeah, but
Isn't it also prefixed in that verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins?
Well, it's kind of like sins to some extent.
Then God is faithful and just forgives right our sins and he cleanses.
But we cannot conclude from that verse that if we don't confess that our relationship to God has changed from his perspective. We're in fact placed in his Son. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Even that lie you're going to tell this afternoon. Right? I mean, we're in Christ. That's secure and permanent. Stan, you're going to say something?
I was just going to say, yeah. And when you ask that question about no condemnation, so when you quench the Spirit, that doesn't mean that you are then under condemnation.
Correct. It's just a life that comes from the sinful nature, right? It's old man generated, okay? But it's the sinful nature played out.
That would go back to law and legalism.
Absolutely.
Well, and I think, too, what's interesting is the confession is really an acknowledgement.
Right.
On our part, that we have, you know, sinned and that we recognize it. But from God's perspective, we're still in Christ. It's never changed. It's from our perspective that we lose the fellowship, not from his perspective. You know what I mean? Because he's always there for us. And it's
he's in us.
He's in us. I mean, yeah. I mean, so it's really from our side that we've lost that fellowship, not from his side.
And what really frustrates me is if we truly understood by faith and accepted what he has revealed to us about being born again, there would be no room for pride. Because if you as a believer really understood the essence of being in Christ and the power that is resident within the person, I mean, not just, you know, in some little vessel inside of us, our heart or whatever, but actually embedded in our very being, I mean, an act of pride is actually...
It is.
It's a sin.
Yeah,
so I mean, because it's saying we're better than the very power that indwells us.
Well, what did John say are the three great sins for the body?
Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
How about that third one, Bud? That one's easy to dismiss, isn't it? The pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Stand right along the line you just mentioned. So the pride of life really is something that we could have hours of time to discuss. What does that look like, the pride of life? But yet the cross is ultimately humbling to all of us, and we thank God endlessly for the price he's paid through great grace, an extension of a life that's in Christ in each one of us. We are members of his body, Romans 12:5. We don't need to look at that. Other examples, we're a branch in the vine, John 15:5. We're a stone in the building, Ephesians 2:19-22. We're a sheep in the flock, John 10:27-29. We're part of his bride, Ephesians 5:25-27. And we're a priest of the kingdom of God, 1 Peter 2:9. All of these aspects reflect the fact that we, in fact, are in the Son. All of these things that are related to Christ himself are all for us to partake. And finally, we're part of the new creation over which Christ as the last Adam is the head. So let's do turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at that verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So us being in Christ is a new creation in Christ Jesus, something not true of the Old Testament saint. He or she was not in Christ. They were placed indirectly in Christ by their faith. But, of course, this was a foreshadow of things to come, not cognitively made aware to the Old Testament believer. But those Old Testament saints still worked on the same principle. They believed by faith in the things that God had revealed. The Son is in the believer. John 14:20, among many other verses. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in a sense, I in you could also be used to make the previous point about the believer is in the Son, right? I mean, there's so many verses that kind of go both ways in this very special relationship. What day is this? That day that I'm in my Father, you in me, and I in you. What's he speaking to? Is this the end times here? Back to what Bill was saying earlier, what was the John 14 passage anticipating? At that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, you and me, and I and you. This is an end time stuff. This is bringing saints unto himself. This is the church age in which we're living today. That's the day that Christ was speaking of here. How will you know that you're in him?
It says in 1 John is that you will have koinonia or fellowship.
Good. Yeah, we're going to lead to that as we get into the Spirit. And that really is setting the stage for the next part of the lesson. The believer is in the Spirit. Romans 8:9, among, again, many other verses. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Ooh, pretty strong language there. So because you're saved, you're in the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, here's Spirit of Christ, in fact, Stan, right here, Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9.
Yeah, okay.
He is none of his. Can we tell who is in the Spirit, or perhaps it's better to ask in Spirit? I mean, in the Spirit, kind of in my opinion, kind of reflects that in and out kind of thing. I think in Spirit is a better permanence of that relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not withdrawn, but you made that point. I mean, we can choose to ignore the Spirit, live by the power of the sinful nature, and move on in our own path in the absence of God's leading. But we're still firmly in place in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit. So I like this. Can we tell who, or perhaps it's better to ask who's in Spirit versus who's not? And this is where we come, stand to the term koinonia or fellowship. So let's exemplify this by saying that we're in a crowd of people. It could be a public place. And there are 37 people gathered, and there's kind of open communication among the entire group. This could be at a work-related party. I mean, this afternoon we're going to be surrounded by my lab at the university. And so, as far as I know, no believers today. So we're going to be in a world system. And maybe somebody got saved 2 days ago. I mean, I don't know that they did, but let's just say, for instance, how would we know, in fact, whether they're a believer? Well, let's look at koinonia and define it. And Thayer, I kind of like Thayer in a way that apparently Thayer was not a believer, but yet he spent much of his time identifying the correct interpretation of the Greek language as it relates to Scripture. So in a sense, that puts him kind of in this objective position, if you will, and you can criticize that statement if you'd like. But Thayer says koinonia or fellowship consists that in the fact that Christians are partakers in common as the same mind of God and Christ and of the blessings arising therefrom. That's a direct quote from Thayer. Let's look at that. Consists that in the fact, truth, that Christians are partakers of the same mind of God and Christ and of the blessings arising thereof. So, let's look at these verses, and this is relevant to how we, in fact, can identify whether we're in fellowship or not with an individual based on their faith. Now, remember, we're not going to measure evidence of faith by a metric such as human performance. I can assure you, as I'm sure you will agree, you will see many non-believers do a lot of good things. So that's not fellowship. That's good works. So make sure we understand that distinction. So 1 John 1, 3, and 4. Who has that?
That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
So what's the fellowship based on? It's what they had seen and heard and declared, right? Okay, and what had they seen and heard?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So in my opinion, that reflects that unless you have the fellowship of the Father and the Son, there's no fellowship with one and another. So there's a bond there that goes beyond just a set of good works, saying how wonderful I am that I did good works. Let's look at the next verse, Acts 2, 42. I'll read that. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the beginning of the body of Christ, right? Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Ooh. That fellowship seems to be based on something, doesn't it? And it is based on the fact that they were baptized in the Spirit. All right, so they share the mind of God in Christ, and now they can communicate on that level. Fellowship. All right. 2 Corinthians 6:14.
Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Ooh. Keep going.
For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?
Wow. Remember last week we talked a lot about light, some about darkness. But, you know, this, we think about this as a believer marrying an unbeliever. But we can think about that in business relationships and other contracts we might form. If we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom and are simply down here on a temporary address assignment, ultimately the things we do here need to reflect who we are, not what we are or what we're doing. So who we are is bonding with a world system that we should be seeking out those relationships that are guided by light, not darkness. And so marriage, we know that marriage between an unbeliever and a believer sometimes can work out ultimately to sanctify the unbelieving spouse, but ultimately bring him or her to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not encouraged by Scripture, is it? Fellowship is something people share that gets at the root of human existence. Fellowship, again, the mind of God in Christ, sharing that in the way of koinonia and making us understand whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. Next, Galatians 2:9. Anybody?
That's the second bell.
Is that the second bell?
Yeah.
It's the first bell.
No, it's the second bell. I don't think you heard the first bell.
All right. Spirit is in the believer. We'll skip over those additional verses. I encourage you to look at those because they're, again, evidences of fellowship as it reflects the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know things that have been freely given to us by God. So how incredibly important is this? What or who is the spirit of the world? We could have discussed. What are the things freely given? And I think you can read on your own 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 16. And I was going to, you know, we had too much discussion earlier perhaps, but why is the spirit of God so poorly understood? And that's a fun topic because this is really relevant to what the Christian life is all about. And how would you describe him? So the point I was going to leave you is we're all together indwelt by and in the triune God. And this last diagram I pulled from the internet, it's nice. These verses connect the Father to the Son, the Father to the Holy Spirit, and the Son to the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to take a look at those two. I'm just sorry we ran out of time. But we're in the middle of all this. So, you know, this triune God that ultimately is what our faith is towards and based on ultimately is including us now as the body of Christ. So, as I said at the beginning, wow, what a topic, united the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is something that could demand months of study. But I think we hopefully attempted to capture these relationships here today and see how relevant they are for our belief in our life in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ being led by the Spirit. Stan, close us in prayer, will you please?
Thank you, Father, for this church and the many churches that we have in this country today. I just lift up the country as a whole, and I thank you for providing a place that we can become Christians and live out our lives in a Christian manner. I thank you for Bob, who taught the class today, and on this very critical topic of the triune God and how it indwells our very being. And Lord, I just ask that your Spirit this week would empower each and every one of us to become more fruitful in our lives and stronger in our faith as we deal in the world situation, and particularly with Bob this afternoon when they have the meeting relative to his lab. I ask all these things to be in his name.
Amen.